I count it a privilege to be with you this morning. I enjoyed both Friday evening and Saturday morning the opportunities to talk with you about the subject of Islam, and appreciated very much the good attention and the interest that there was in those studies. And I'm looking forward to being with you today and through Wednesday as we talk about the joy of a Christian. My wife Debbie is with me, as many of you have already met her. We are, I guess, at least to some extent, strangers to this congregation. I don't know that I've ever spoken here before, but Debbie and I have lived in this area since 1998, the beginning of 98. Worked with the Gooch Lane congregation in Madison for about 8.5 years, and then a group swarmed off of that congregation and moved out into the county, Madison County. And the Kelly Spring Road congregation is the congregation that was formed and that we have been with since then, since 2006. And so it's been our privilege to be in this area for a while now, and we always count it a blessing to be able to meet more of God's family in different places. And I look forward to making your acquaintances this week as we work together in study of God's Word and encouraging one another, building one another up. I want to talk to you just a moment this morning about holidays. We have a number of holidays in our country that are cultural in their origin. For instance, Thanksgiving Day is a cultural thing. When we lived in Brazil, that was kind of an interesting thing. Brazilians, of course, don't celebrate Thanksgiving Day, and so whatever Americans were close by, we always would get together and have our Thanksgiving Day meal. But it was strange that we were the only ones celebrating that holiday. But that holiday, like some others, tends to have a single purpose or motive, a primary emotion, I should say, associated with it. With Thanksgiving, I think clearly the idea is the gratitude that we have for the various blessings that God has given, not just to us personally, but to the country as a whole. Over our history. Another cultural holiday is Independence Day, celebration of the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776, and it's a day of rejoicing at the liberty that we enjoy, the freedoms that we have in this country. And those holidays tend to be focused more on a single purpose or a single emotion. Some of our other holidays are more a mixture of emotions. For the Israelites, the year of Jubilee was a very special time. It was a time of rejoicing, a time of hospitality, a time of celebration. When you started the year of Jubilee, there would be the sounding of trumpets throughout the land of Israel. People knew that this was the beginning of a very special year. In fact, our English word jubilee actually comes from the biblical instructions concerning the year of jubilee. A jubilee is a special anniversary. You maybe have attended some sort of jubilee in the community here, celebrating some special anniversary of the community or some group within the community. And this morning I want to talk to you about the year of jubilee. We're going to look at the relationship of the Day of Atonement to the Year of Jubilee. And the thoughts that I'm going to present to you this morning are really thoughts that were introduced to me not too long ago by Brother Tom Holley in some studies that I was privileged to attend. And I found some of the things that he said very interesting. And I want to share them with you this morning as we talk about how sorrow and joy are sometimes and necessarily mixed in our lives as well. When we talk about the year of Jubilee, we would find most of the information for that subject in Leviticus, the 25th chapter. And you might wish to turn to that chapter. For those of you who are not familiar with the way that I typically do my slides, a lot of the verses that we'll talk about will be on the slides so that you can see them and read them as I talk about them. But you may wish to follow along in your Bibles. I'll be using the English Standard Version for the most part during our studies this week, and you may have a different version and prefer its readings. We'll look a little bit later at Leviticus, the 16th chapter. So we'll spend most of our time in the book of Leviticus. What we learn in Leviticus 25 in the first seven verses of the chapter is that every 7 years, the Israelites were to allow the land to rest. It was a Sabbath rest for the land. They didn't plant crops. And whatever grew of its own accord on the seventh year was not to be harvested. The land was to have its rest. Now, we learn from the prophets later on that the Israelites typically didn't follow this instruction. In fact, there's a correlation between the Sabbaths that they didn't observe for the land and the time that they spent in captivity. That's kind of another subject. But no crops were to be planted or vineyards pruned on the seventh year. In addition to that, every seven cycles, every 49 years, was then followed by a year of Jubilee on the 50th year. Every 50th year was a Jubilee year. It was also a Sabbath year, meaning they didn't plant crops or harvest anything, but it had other significances as well. It was a year, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, a year of rejoicing, a year of freedom and restoration. And the trumpets would sound at the beginning of the year of Jubilee. If you look at the text there, it says a loud trumpet would sound. The word there is a word that refers to a ram's horn. And that trumpet sound probably sounded not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the land in various places to announce the initiation of the year of Jubilee. I want to read a little bit here in Leviticus chapter 25 in these passages. These verses will not be on the slides. If you're in chapter 25, we're actually going to begin reading in verse 39, and we're going to see some things that happened in the year of Jubilee. We're going to begin in verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. The significance of that is that in the law of God, in the administration of the law of Moses, land was supposed to remain in the families. In our country, the social security system is designed to be a social net for those who need some help from time to time. In Israel, your security was in the land. The land stayed in the family. But if an individual became poor, as we'll read here in just a few moments, and needed to sell his land, that land would not be lost in perpetuity to the family. On the year of Jubilee, or in the year of Jubilee, that land would come back to the family that had originally owned it. If you're in chapter 25 of Leviticus, take a look at verse 23, and we'll read down through verse 28. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. This is the Lord speaking. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he has sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So pretty easy to understand the regulation here. If I become poor and I have to sell some of my land in order to survive, I might have a family member who has the means to go and buy that land, and then I can go back on my land. It may be that my circumstances, my financial circumstances change, and so now I can buy my land back from the person who bought it. But it could be that I'm in a situation that doesn't change, and I can't buy that land back. Nobody else is going to buy it back for me, members of my family. And so I basically am off of my land until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, it comes back to me without cost to me. And it was God's way of keeping land within families, so families didn't become displaced from their means of survival. But that wasn't the only thing that happened in the year of Jubilee. Besides land being returned, those who had actually sold themselves were released in the year of Jubilee. We're going to begin reading now in verse 39 of chapter 25 here. And this is a little more lengthy reading if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles. Moses writes, "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you who have been born in the land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly." So there were different laws depending on whether you were talking about a brother, a Jew, a fellow Jew, or whether you were talking about somebody from another land, another a Gentile, a non-Jew. Verse 47, "If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells him to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him," much like the land rule. "Or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he becomes rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate from his buyer, with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. There remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service." So the time from the time of the sale or the release to the time of Jubilee is going to determine price. Because what happens in the Jubilee? Well, as we continue reading on, in the year of Jubilee, he goes out free, no cost. So as we're reading here, verse 53, "He shall treat him as a servant hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he's not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so if I am a Jew and I buy a non-Jew who needs to sell himself because that's the only way he can survive, he becomes my property. And I can bequeath him to my son just like he was a piece of land or a house or some other asset. There's no statute that says he has to be released at any point. But if I buy a fellow Jew, if I pay him to come and serve me, there are restrictions on how I should treat him. And there are others in other passages that we're not going to look at. But I can't rule over him ruthlessly, treat him as though he were property or a slave. And in the year of Jubilee, he's free. So you think about a family that's lost their land. They've fallen on hard times. Maybe the farm didn't do well, and maybe there was sickness, and so they had to spend a lot of their assets to take care of the sick, and so they've lost their land. They had to sell it. That's the means of their financial security. Well, that could be the end of prosperity. And so when that trumpet sounded in the year of Jubilee, you can imagine the rejoicing that would take place in people who know that now they're going to have their land back. And if you were a slave, if you had been sold into the service of another because that's the only way you could survive, the year of Jubilee was when you went free again, no longer a slave or a servant to another. And so two things, important things, that happened in the year of Jubilee. But I want you to notice, we've looked here at verse 10 and specifically some of the regulations that involve these release of land and individuals, but I want you to back up with me in verse 9 here of Leviticus chapter 25. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. Well, that's an important day because that was the day on which the Day of Atonement was celebrated. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. Now, if I'm not misunderstanding this passage, what he's saying is that the year of Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, however, was not an occasion for rejoicing. The Day of Atonement was a time of sorrow, of contrition, of repentance. When we read about the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, and that chapter is devoted to the ritual that was to take place on the Day of Atonement, what we understand is that the Day of Atonement was the only feast day in the entire calendar year in which God commanded the Israelites to fast. You may recall that in the New Testament, Jesus told a story about a tax collector and a Pharisee, both of them going up to the temple to pray. And he talks about the prayer of the Pharisee, how the Pharisee boasts to God that he fasts twice a week. That was his own doing. The law didn't require that. What the law required was a fast on the Day of Atonement. And that day became special because of that specific regulation. You fast on this day because it's a day of sorrow. It's a day of contrition for sin. It's the day on which the high priest is going to make atonement for the sins of the people. On the Day of Atonement, and you may recall this, I've got a picture up here of the tabernacle. That's where the Day of Atonement would first have been celebrated later on in the temple that Solomon built. But on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, would wash himself. He would put on his linen garments, not the fancy garments, but the plain garments, the white linen garments. And then he would kill a bull of the first year in the courtyard there, and he'd catch the blood of that bull. And then he would go into the holy place and then into the most holy place, which had already been clouded with incense. It was the only time in the year when he would go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was located, where God would meet with man, where the Shekinah, the glory of God, would come down between the cherubim. And he'd offer that blood in the presence of God. He'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. That bull's blood was for him and his family, for their sins over the past year. And then he would exit the most holy place and he'd go back out into the courtyard. And there were two goats that had been selected, and lots had been cast. One of them would be designated as the scapegoat. The other one would be the sacrifice goat. And that goat would be killed as the bull had been killed. The blood would be captured. And then he would do as he had done with the blood of the bull. He would go through the holy place and into the most holy place. And he'd sprinkle that blood. That blood was for the sins of the people. And so on this Day of Atonement, blood was offered. Life was given. Blood was shed for the atonement, for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. The book of Hebrews really keys in on this ritual on the Day of Atonement and parallels it to the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Obviously not in a physical tabernacle made with hands, but in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary. When the high priest would come out of the most holy place the second time, he would go out into the courtyard and he'd put his hands on the head of this goat that was still alive and confess the sins of the people. And then another man would take that goat and take it out into the wilderness and release it. It would figuratively bear the sins of the people off into the wilderness. But I want you to understand that the purpose of this day, the Day of Atonement, was for the high priest to make atonement for all the sins of the people. Got a couple verses up here that I want to read to you. The first one in Leviticus 16, verse 30 says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." That's the concept that you find associated with atonement, that it is a cleansing of sin. Down in verse 34, at the end of the text on the screen, "And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, interestingly enough, this wasn't the only sacrifice for sin that would have been offered during the year. In fact, go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 4, and you'll find a variety of sacrifices that were mandated for various circumstances or occasions. There were sin offerings. If I was a Jew and I had committed a sin, I would take a lamb or a goat to the priest, and I'd kill that goat, and he'd catch the blood, and he'd offer the blood on my behalf. My point is that in the past year, prior to the Day of Atonement, there had been blood offered for sins. But now on the Day of Atonement, there is blood that is offered in somewhat of a collective way for the sins, not just of the high priest and his family, but for the entire nation. Or as the Hebrew writer says, there's a remembrance of sins made each year in this ritual of the Day of Atonement. It was not a day of rejoicing. It was a day of sorrow, a day of fasting, a day of contrition for sin. It was a reminder of what they had done over the last year in violating God's law and not keeping His commandments, His covenant. And yet, it was the first day of the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was opposed, at least emotionally, to the whole thing of the Day of Atonement. It was a time of rejoicing and freedom and liberation. But it begins with sorrow and contrition for sin. I think we're all familiar with the concept or the phenomenon of mixing conflicting emotions. There are some bittersweet moments in our lives. How many of you have watched your son, your daughter be married and realize that this is a turning point in your relationship with a son or a daughter that perhaps for 18 years or more you have been caring for, and obviously as they become more independent, perhaps less dependent on you, but your life has been wrapped up in their life, and as she walks down the aisle, or you walk her down the aisle, and then she becomes the wife of somebody else, a young man or whatever, then, well, I guess I should clarify that in our society now. She will become the wife of a young man, or at least a man, okay? But at any rate, now they have their relationship that's described in the Scriptures as one flesh, and it is a primary relationship. It supersedes the relationship that you have with that child as a parent. And that's kind of a bittersweet moment, isn't it? Same thing with seeing your children off to college. We have two sons. Most of you are not familiar with my family, but we have two sons, David and Jonathan. They are named, incidentally, after the Old Testament characters of King David and Jonathan, Saul's son. I've always admired both of those men, and so we named our children after them. And when they were young and sometimes would kind of tussle with each other a little bit, we'd say, "You're going to be good friends or we'll bang your heads together." And that seemed to work most of the time. They are good friends today. One went off to college, actually 2 years apart, but when we came back from Brazil to try to keep David in high school all 4 years here, we kept him back 1 year, so they were only 1 year apart. So one went to college, and so there was only one at home, and then the next year the other one went to college. And all of a sudden, Debbie and I realized our lives had changed. Now, I've said to people that we cried for 2 days and partied for 3 weeks. That's not entirely true. Because it took a little getting used to the fact that all of a sudden our lives didn't kind of revolve around what was going on with the boys. They're off doing their own things. In fact, the oldest one forgot our phone number the first year. I would call him and say, "Are you alive? Because we haven't heard from you." That was the transition for us. It was rather abrupt. He was busy having a great time at Florida College, and so he didn't have time to call his mom and dad. Now, the other boy did a little better, but not much. That was before cell phones. That was back when we still had tin cans and strings. I am younger than Leon, incidentally, just so you know. Just so you know. But those are bittersweet moments. Good to see them growing and becoming more responsible and independent and following through on some of their dreams and plans. But at the same time, it's kind of a nostalgia or melancholy moment because they're leaving our house. And I felt that even in years since, the sadness at the departure from your home of your children. And it's not just our families. The death of a faithful Christian, our spiritual family, that's a bittersweet moment. You've probably experienced this where somebody that you really care a great deal for, that you are intimate with, you know them, have known them for years, they're not just a brother in Christ, they're close friends, and they become sick and they pass. And that hurts. And yet at the same time, we rejoice because we know there's the prospect, in the case of a faithful Christian, of this eternal reward. As much as we know about each other, we can anticipate that this individual has demonstrated faithfulness, and I believe that person's going to be rewarded with what God has promised, eternal life. And so that's a joyous thing. Here's somebody who has completed the journey victoriously. That's a good thing. And yet, at the same time, there's that sadness at the absence of somebody who has been important in our lives. In our worship, I think the Lord's Supper produces conflicting emotions in us. Clearly, we sorrow at the horrible death that the Son of God suffered for us, died on a cross after having been whipped and mistreated in various ways, died a horrible death, a torturous death. And yet, at the same time, there's this mixture of joy, this rejoicing, that his sacrifice provides the forgiveness of sins for us. We were lost without hope without that sacrifice, without that death. And so it's not uncommon as gentlemen, the leaders who prepare our minds perhaps before we partake of the Lord's Supper, call to our mind both kinds of emotions, both sorrow and joy, as we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. And I believe conversion should involve some conflicting emotions, conflicting in the sense that they are different from one another. As with the year of Jubilee, there's first sorrow for sin, but then there's rejoicing at the freedom from sin. And this is really the point that I want to stress this morning and kind of the climax of our discussion, and that is that in conversion, there really needs to be first that sorrow for sin before there can be that rejoicing at forgiveness. And we'll develop that point even a little bit more in our next lesson this morning during the morning assembly as we talk about the joy of forgiveness. And we'll look at David in that regard. But note the reaction in the book of Acts of those who were converted. One example in the 8th chapter of Acts, after Philip has taught the gospel, he's preached Jesus, as Acts 8 says, to this Ethiopian treasurer, this eunuch. And the eunuch says, as they come along in the chariot, they're traveling, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And following his confession of faith, Philip baptizes him, and then Philip's caught away. The treasurer goes on his way rejoicing. The biblical text doesn't always tell us every detail of things that occur. It doesn't say anything about his contrition for sin. This was a man who apparently had not just heard from Philip about baptism and his purpose, but he understood his need for baptism. I think he understood that he was a sinner and needed to be immersed for the forgiveness of his sins. But afterwards, there's that rejoicing. In Acts, the 16th chapter, the jailer who had been responsible perhaps for placing Paul and Silas in the stocks, their feet in the stocks, and in the inner prison, the earthquake occurs, the doors are open, he fears for his life, he's ready to take his own life. He would have lost his life if the prisoners had escaped. But he hears the gospel instead, and he obeys along with his household. And Acts 16, verse 34 says he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I want to caution us about something when we teach others, we try to convert others with the gospel. We need to be careful that we don't soften the gospel, if you understand what I mean, to the point where what we're basically doing is we're preaching the mantra of the Marines, or the Army, I forget which it is. We just need a few good men. And so what we're really doing is we're asking people to kind of make a concession. You're going to have to come to church now, but you're already a pretty good person. You're not going to have to change too much. What we're trying to do sometimes, I think, is that we're trying to avoid telling people that they're lost, that they're sinners, that they're in danger spiritually. And so we de-emphasize the fact that they are sinners, and what we want them to do is feel like they really don't have to, it's not much of a change. And so what happens is people sometimes respond to the gospel, there's very little contrition for sin, because they really haven't been convinced that they need to, oh well, I haven't been a perfect person. But there's not this contrition, this sorrow for sin that Paul says leads to repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, because people realize they're lost and they violated God's command, they have fallen short of God's glory, and they're in danger of being lost eternally. And I think we do people a disservice if we do not make them understand or help them to understand that they're dead in their sins, and that what the gospel is offering through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is life, eternal life. There needs to be sorrow before there can be joy, true joy. And as I said, we'll discuss that a little bit more later on. But this morning, I would like to conclude by suggesting to you that this relationship between the Day of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee is an interesting one, and I suspect instructive for our benefit. It's interesting to me that the Lord, in talking about a year of rejoicing and Jubilee, he put the Day of Atonement first. That's how it all started. It started before there could be freedom and restoration. There had to be sorrow for sin. That's what was associated with the Day of Atonement. Can I suggest to you one other thing, since I've got just a little bit of time left? I hate to quit early. It makes Leon look bad. When the Israelites observed this Sabbath year, what that meant was, in the sixth year, you planted your crops and you'd harvest your crops, and then whatever you harvested had to feed you for the next year, and that would be the seventh year, and into the eighth year until you harvested again so that you could supply yourself with food from the new harvest. So it took a good bit of trust in the Lord's promise that he would take care of you. If you'll observe the rest, he will take care of you, because you're not going to plant anything. You're not going to harvest anything. You're going to eat out of the produce that you harvested in the sixth year, and that's going to last you to the eighth year. But you know what happens in the year of Jubilee? Another year is added. In the year of Jubilee, you're at the 49th year. That's the 48th year is a year of planting. The 49th year is a year of Sabbath rest for the land, no planting. Then the 50th year is also a year of Sabbath rest. So you don't plant that year also. It's not until the 51st year, when the harvest comes in, that you then again eat from fresh harvest. So you have to trust the Lord to provide for you for 2 years off of the harvest of 1 year. And most of the time, apparently, Israel wasn't willing to do that. They didn't trust in the promises of God. I wonder if we're willing to do that. Do we really trust in God's promises when He says, I provide for you liberty and restoration? Liberty in the sense that you're free from your sins. Restoration in the sense that you are again in fellowship with God. Do we trust Him when He promises those things? That's the beauty of the gospel and what it provides for us. Appreciate your attention this morning. And we'll continue our discussion of the joy of forgiveness as we worship in the next hour.